Christmas is over for another year, and I'm sure many's a house, some ladies might have got perfume, and that's a big seller at Christmas time. You mightn't realize I know this, but the perfume that was voted as the best fragrance by other perfumers is one called Joy. Maybe you haven't heard of it, but that was voted in the 20th century's best fragrance by people who make perfume. I love the story. It's a true story. It was carried in a magazine how someone sent a bottle of it through the mail. You know what the postmen are like. And when the recipient got their gift, the bottle had broke. And all was left was the fragrance on the wrapping. And you know, the world's joy is like that, isn't it? It doesn't last. But thank God, when Christ came into the world, he brought true joy that always lasts. Gets sweeter as the days go by. But I want to speak about a very expensive perfume tonight that's associated with Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. An expensive perfume. And we're in John 19. And just by the way, if you want a good study over this lockdown, go through this chapter and underline all the objects. They've got the cross, the crown of thorns, the robe, hyssop, myrrh, the garden tomb, linen, and so on, all the way through it. And do some spiritual archaeology. You know how archaeologists get a wee bit of a vase or something, a wee bit of pottery, and they'll say, oh, that was from so many hundred years ago, and it tells us such and such how the people lived. And you scratch your head, how could they work that all out? Well, do some spiritual archaeology. Take the crown of thorns. Think about it. Think about the hyssop, what it means. They're all tremendous meanings to these objects or articles. Do some spiritual archaeology. Just by the way, Agatha Christie, have you heard of her? The mystery writer. She was a great writer. Agatha Christie said she was so glad she married an archaeologist. So glad she married an archaeologist, because the older she got, the more he became interested in her. You see, an archaeologist is someone's career in ruins, but they make money. Well, I'm picking out one object in the chapter. After Christ was crucified and he cried out, "It is finished," if you go down to verse 38. Verse 38 of John's Gospel 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Then could you turn over to a familiar passage in Matthew 2 and verse 11. You may have thought about these gifts that the wise men brought to the Saviour. Gifts, I believe, that represent him as prophet, priest and king, our Redeemer. But in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Didn't worship Mary, they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, in other words, these are expensive things, treasures, they presented unto him gifts. And by the way, could I just stop there reading it? It's not really our subject, but it's interesting, they presented unto him. You see that word presented? It's used in 7 other places in the New Testament, and every time, it's used as an offering to God. So in other words, this is more than just giving a present to somebody. It's more. If we read it quickly, we mightn't realize that. I didn't realize it for many years. They're offering him. They're worshipping him. Somehow the Holy Spirit revealed to these wise men who this baby was. God the Son, becoming man. And they worship him. And they give these expenses. See, the worship that doesn't cost us anything isn't really worth anything. And they give of their expensive treasures, and they offer it, they present it unto him, gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, that's the subject you've guessed already, the myrrh. Let us just have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for being in fellowship tonight with the people of God. And Lord, we're here to think about our Saviour. So we do pray the Holy Spirit would guide us. We thank thee the Holy Spirit, our Saviour said, was given to reveal Christ to us and to glorify him. And we ask thee tonight that we would have, Lord, we mean it reverently, and we'd have a good time, a joyful time, a time of our hearts being encouraged as we think upon our Saviour. We thank thee that thou art so gracious that in thy word thou hast used so many illustrations and objects and things that were common and things people understood in order to explain and illustrate the wonderful spiritual truths of our Saviour. We thank thee in the Song of Solomon. It speaks about his name is like an ointment, like a perfume poured forth. So we pray that he would be so sweet to us tonight. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. I believe this object that we've read about, it's the spice myrrh. And I believe it's a wonderful illustration of the gospel. And of course, God doesn't put words in Scripture simply just, as it were, out of interest. It's there for a reason. And God uses this article. And John 19 was used to embalm the body of the Saviour. Now, what is it? Well, the first time it's mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 37:24. Joseph, you remember, he was put in the pit and the men came by on the camels and they were carrying spices, some of them there, to go down to Egypt to sell. So myrrh actually came mostly from Turkey. And so it's very expensive and was sold hundreds and hundreds of miles away, a desirable spice. And there it's mentioned in Joseph, and here it is mentioned there. Later in the time of famine, Jacob said to his sons, go down and buy some more grain and bring some gifts of myrrh with you. Because it was almost like using money. It was such an expensive spice. Now, it's a perfume. It was used as a perfume. We know that from Esther. Remember, Esther went to, I suppose modern day would call it a spa. I've never been in one, but I've seen these things advertised in hotels. The spa, well, it's something like that for Esther for many months. She was anointed with myrrh every day upon her skin. So it was a moisturizer as well as a beautiful, expensive perfume. It was also a medicine. And it's even used today. I remember studying this some years ago. Some gum diseases, myrrh is put into special ointments or toothpaste to treat certain gum disease. It's certainly used in the treatment of horses with the ailments. So it is to this day, as it was in Bible times, used in medicine, a perfume, an ointment, a moisturizer, and of course for the dead. In fact, containers of it have been found in tombs and pyramids in Egypt over 3,000 years old, and when they open them, there's still that beautiful fragrance, so myrrh. But there's something very interesting about the name. You see that in your Bible, whether you're in Matthew 2:11 there, or over in John. That word myrrh, it's really a Hebrew word. And it's used often in the Old Testament. Because the word actually means in Hebrew, bitterness, pain, sorrow. You say, but how could that be used for a perfume? Well, it is. That's the name of it. Because although it was sweet and like a perfume and medicinal, the taste, it was really bitter. Really bitter. And in fact, the tree from which it comes from even looks as if it's in pain. Because it's like a thorny and branches everywhere. And how they get it is like maple syrup, same idea. The wound, the bark. And they wait until the sap comes out and forms. You know what they call it? Tears. And then they harvest those little tears and they work with it and make the very expensive, beautiful perfume called myrrh. Now, this word is translated in various places in Scripture, and I'm sure you know them. Often it's translated bitterness. Do you remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? They had nothing to drink. They were thrilled of their just being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're on their way to the promised land. This is wonderful. We're going to the promised land. Suddenly, discouragement. They come to a place and they look at the water. 3 days thirsty in the rush. But the water is mare. Now, our King James, it has in Exodus 15, Mara, M-A-R-A. But it's the same word. I assure you, it's the same root word. Now, it's spelt differently. Of course it is. Just as words in different languages are spelt differently. Some people, I tell, like Joshua and Jesus are the same name. If you're called John, you know that Ian is the same as John. We named one of our sons Ian, but same John. Sean is John. Ivan is Russian for John. Johannes, Juan, Johan. You can go on and on. It's all John, you say, but it's not spelt the same. Well, it's the same, just in different languages. That's what we're saying. So when you read, the people said, Mara, bitter, bitter. So can you see what myrrh is? Expensive. A spice. Perfume. Ointment. Wonderful medicine. But it's bitter to the taste. Now, Matthew 2:11. When Christ was born, I believe he was a few months old before the wise men came. And they brought, imagine, for a newborn baby a few months old, they brought a gift of this expensive mare. Oh, you could say, well, the mother could have sold it. Yes, worth a lot of money, but there's more to it. You see, our Savior came into the world to die. We're thinking of the spiritual lessons, the spiritual lessons. And you see, Mary was told when she brought the Savior to the temple. We talked about the dove this morning. Remember what Simeon said? A sword shall pierce your heart. Yes, the Savior brought joy with his coming, but there was also a bitterness because he knew the bitterness of rejection. He grew up in his ministry to be despised and rejected, and the bitter sorrows that he bore. And even his mother Mary suffered bitterness. By the way, you remember Naomi? I forgot to mention her. Remember Naomi came back in Ruth's day? And the people said in Bethlehem, here's Naomi back. You remember what she said? Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, mare, same word, bitterness, bitterness. And yes, there's the joy of the Savior's coming, and even Mary, the joy of a newborn babe. But Simeon said, a sword's going to pierce you, and she stood at the cross to see her son being rejected and despised and crucified. But here it is, the newborn Christ, he's given a gift that was used in those days for rich people to be embalmed for the burial. Rich people were buried in the sepulchre. Of course, our Savior was buried with the rich, Isaiah 53, although he lived in poverty. But that was a prophecy. And they would embalm the body with spices. Myrrh. Imagine it. That reminds us that we know why Christ came. Christmas is over and people maybe sang about the baby Jesus and the manger. They've no idea why he came. Well, the myrrh tonight teaches us he came to die. To die. But then you turn over to Mark 15. And it reminds us of his death and what that death means. It teaches us something about his death. Not just that he died, but it teaches us something about his death. Mark 15. And in Mark 15:22. Christ is brought onto the place Golgotha, which has been interpreted the place of a skull. Now watch verse 23 of Mark 15. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. They lifted up to his mouth when he was about entering into the early hours of his suffering a drink with sour vinegar. And he smelled that. Remember I said myrrh was a perfume? There was the smell. You see, they'd put a little bit of myrrh, and he wouldn't take it. Why not? Well, there's a wonderful truth here that tells us why the Savior died. Because myrrh was also a narcotic. What we mean by that is the Romans would use it when they were crucifying victims, almost in a humanitarian way, but really it would keep the person alive longer. It was like morphine. Have you ever been in hospital with a pain and got morphine? Isn't it wonderful? Take away the pain. Years ago they didn't have that, and that's why the book of Proverbs said strong drink is given to those about to die. And I'm a teetotaler, I hope you are too. I don't take. But, I remember a nurse asked me once, but she was asked to give something like that to people in the terminal ward. I said, well, the Bible actually says, Proverbs, strong drink is for them about to die. What does that mean? Someone in extreme pain, it's not a sin. Because alcohol, of course, dead, and that's why we ought not to take it when we're... But anyway, you know what I mean? Well, morphine. Morphine's just heroin. And we know the awful curse of drug addicts. And yet, if you're in hospital, the doctor will prescribe heroin. Diamorphine. That's what heroin is. Morphine injection. And we thank God for the advances in painkillers. We ought to thank God for them when we're in hospital. Nothing wrong taking something to dull the pain. But our Savior said no. He refused to take anything that would dull the intensity of his sufferings on Calvary. Why? Because on Calvary he suffered as no human being ever suffered. At least 30,000 other Jewish men were nailed to crosses, crucified. So history says. I don't know the name of one of them. But know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died differently than them. Because especially in those hours of darkness, the wrath of God against his people's sins were laid on him. And he, the innocent one, who never sinned, had to listen to the curses and the taunts and all the blackness and filthiness and hellishness of our sins were laid upon he, the innocent one. And in those hours of darkness, he bore the wrath of God that was my due. He bore the intensity of hell that I would have had to bore for all eternity. And Christian, that's what he bore. And he wouldn't take anything that would dull the pain because he had to pay the full price. Aren't you glad he didn't take it? He refused the mare. Our salvation depended on him not taking it. He suffered the full wrath of God against our sin. And he was our high priest there, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. You know, of course, about the priest. God strictly commanded that no priest, when he went in to offer a sacrifice, was to have taken strong drink. Not to do it. And of course, Christ couldn't take that narcotic, take that painkiller that would dull his senses. Oh, I'm glad he didn't take the mare. That's his death. You see, the gospel is that Christ died. Of course, he had to come into the world to die, his birth. Then he died for our sins. John 19, I read it to you, verse 38 on. You have there his burial. His burial. And you see, it's part of the gospel that Christ was buried. That is part of our gospel. Buried, he carried our sins far away. And in verse 39... Joseph, this is John 19, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, and Nicodemus, my, when they saw their Savior crucified, they became bold. No longer were they secret disciples. You see, it's when we stand at the foot of the cross and think of our Savior, that's where we get courage. It doesn't come naturally. And they go and they ask for the body of Christ. Now, there's no doubt about it. The Jews wanted the Savior's body to be cast in the Valley of Hinnom. That's the word Christ used for the lake of fire, by the way. Of course, it is a literal hell, lake of fire, of course. But he used the word for the Valley of Hinnom. It's mentioned over in Jeremiah. That's where history tells us outside the walls there were continually fires burning where rubbish was burnt. Yes, and even the bodies of criminals were thrown like an incinerator, continually fires burning. You'll read about it in Scripture. Gehenna. And the Lord used that illustration of fires to say there's another lake of fire at the end of time. Hell. To warn people to flee. But I have no doubt that's what the Jewish leaders wanted to do with the lovely body of our Savior. But of course God overruled. God overruled. Aren't you glad God's in control of things? Even the actions of wicked men. And Joseph and Nicodemus go to Pilate. Must have been, they were important men, we know that. And they asked for the body. And they lovingly took the body of our Saviour from the tree. Never again would ungodly men touch his body. And they wrapped him in the linen and embalmed it with this spice called myrrh. Oh, the burial. The burial. There's wonderful lessons from that. Because they laid the body of our Saviour in the sepulchre that belonged to Joseph. He had purchased it for his burial someday. Did you ever think of this? Now, this is a sanctified imagination, Bert Cook used to call it. In other words, there's no verse for this in Scripture. But I wonder. It could be. That's all I'm saying. Not saying it dogmatically, but I wonder. When Joseph thought about his death and days to come, because remember, he had bought that sepulchre, cave, for his own burial. Did he think to himself, why do I need to fear? My Saviour has lain in that grave before me, and he rose. There's nothing to fear. And you see, for the believer in a sense, oh yes, there is a natural fear of death because we're human. Of course there is. Of course there's a natural fear. But yet, as Christians, we can rejoice when the time comes for our body to go into the grave. Or maybe at the grave of a loved one, we can have that hope. Christ has already been through the grave. The burial. The burial. And there's a wonderful teaching. I can't get sidetracked too much, but you see, the teaching of the gospel is we're in union with him. In other words, when he came and was born, he was born for us. He came into the world to save his people. He lived a righteous life for us. He died. When he died on Calvary, we died too. You say, I don't understand it, but it's true spiritually. And when he was buried, Christian, you were buried with him. Say, I don't understand it. Well, I'm telling you spiritual truth. We're buried with Christ, Romans 6. There were millions in that sepulchre outside Jerusalem. Yes, millions. Every believer. We were buried with him. Our sins are buried with him. They're gone. They're gone. Myrrh is linked, given to him as a baby. It's linked to his birth. He came to die, to give his life a ransom. It's linked to his burial. Sorry, his sacrifice on Calvary, his death. He refused to take it to dull the pain, but he bore the full penalty of our sin. It's linked to his burial. But praise God, it's linked to his resurrection. Our Saviour's not in the tombs. He's certainly not in the cradle. The world a few days ago, they think of it that way. A baby in a manger. Now, we rejoice he is in the manger. I thank God he came to the manger. I have no problem. I love thinking of that. But I'm just saying the world, that's all to think about. But I don't worship Christ, the babe in the manger. There's a lovely carol, a gentleman my wife and I trained under in New Tribes way back in 1969, 1970. He and his wife wrote many hymns. He wrote a little chorus. I don't know if you sing it here. Safe am I, in the hollow of his hand. Mrs. Dillon wrote that when a ship they were on sank, and she thought of the boat ship going down. They were saved in the lifeboats. But they wrote a lovely carol. Do you worship the babe in the manger, but reject the Christ of the cross? Your salvation comes not by the manger, but the work of Christ on the cross. I'll not repeat it all, but it's a lovely carol. And the world doesn't remember that he died, but we worship our risen Saviour. Psalm 45. Just show you a few while we've time. Don't worry, I'm watching the clock. But Psalm 45. If you've time with this lockdown and this week you have to be home at 8 and you can't get out and you say, oh, well, you start going through these wonderful chapters. And Psalm 45 is a psalm I love because it's all about the King. You see that in the first verse. It's about the King. And actually, it's a coronation psalm. Prophetically, it's speaking about the day Christ rose from the dead and was exalted and was pronounced King of glory. Psalm 24 is like that. Enter into the... Do you know, this was used, we believe, at the coronation of the kings of Israel. It's used in the coronation of Her Majesty the Queen in June 1953. She became Queen in 1952, obviously, when King George VI died. But the coronation, the enthronement, the anointing, it's called, took place in June the next year, and it's all... Do you know our royal family, since the Middle Ages, have been crowned and anointed and consecrated according to Psalm 45. Look up sometime, if you know the internet, look up. You know, the gospel was preached to Her Majesty. Because in that, this psalm, you'll read about the sword presented to the Queen. You'll read about the words. The Bible was presented to Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. And they read four verses. Your Majesty, receive the greatest treasure a person can have on this earth. 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners. John 3:16, for God so come unto me all ye that labour. Matthew 11:20. Those verses were read out in full. They put the royal robe around her and said, may you be endued with power of the Holy Spirit to rule the kingdom. And then they quoted Isaiah 61:10. May your majesty be robed with the robes of his righteousness, the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That was said. And part of the ceremony, she was anointed. And the special garments were put around her. Well, better go back to the psalm. But look at verse 8. This is the king, the royalty. All thy garments smell of myrrh. And the whole chapter is the king going forth to conquer his enemies. He's crowned king. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, he always was king. This is sometimes confusing to some. I was asked about it recently. If he's God, he always has been king, yes. Well, how can you say he became king when he rose? Well, it's like this. He's God the Son. He always is the Lord of all. But he came into the world and he took a human nature and a human body at Bethlehem. And he did it for his church. He's the mediator, the representative. And because he fulfilled all our debts and provided a perfect righteousness, when he rose from the dead and is exalted, he entered into heaven as he had never been before. He's returned as the God Man. There's a man in the glory. He's the God-man. That's why he's touched with our infirmities. And God the Father said to him, sit thou at my right hand. You see, Christ said, all power, authority is given unto me. Yes, he always had it because he's God. But now, as King of the Church, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Christ, because of his great victory at Calvary, defeated Satan, sin and death, and he's Lord. And tonight, you think of this COVID. Yes, it's discouraging, we know that. But listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And as one preacher said a few years ago, I thought it was tremendous, and you probably know more about science than I do. Molecules and atoms and all those sort of things. Well, listen, there's not a molecule on this earth moves without our Saviour's permission. I believe that. Do you? He's Lord. Spurgeon in his day put it this way. There wasn't one speck of dust from Pharaoh's chariot wheels that moved without God's permission. There's no virus moves without the Lord. You listen to some Christians, not in their own churches, but they almost think Satan's going to win. Listen, Satan's defeated. Oh, it's the last throes of... He's like a goat in a tether. Remember a preacher said that when I was young. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what they preached in the New Testament. Peter preached that to the Jews the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who lived. You crucified him. But he's risen, and they said this, he's Lord. And when Peter preached to the Gentiles, he said, Jesus is Lord. And that meant supreme. Here's an interesting thing. Do you know in the book of Acts, you will only read the word Savior twice. Now, thank God he is the Savior. Of course he is. We praise God he came to see it. You'll read Lord over and over and over and over and over again. He's Savior and Lord. What we're saying is, You need to bow before him as your Lord and Savior. Yes, he's the one that cleanses from sin, but you can't know salvation without acknowledging him as Lord of your life. See, I know we weren't affected by it, but in America some years ago, there was a teaching going around. You could take him as your Savior, but you didn't really have to serve him as Lord. That came later. Nonsense. You can't come to Christ if you're deliberately determined to disobey him. He's Lord. He's Lord. And that's why you need to bow to him if you're not saved. He's Lord. Well, I'll not turn to this for time. Exodus 30, you will read if you study that passage about the high priest. And you know what you'll find in Exodus 30, on down the chapter? You'll find that they anointed the high priest with oil. With oil. It's Exodus 30:30. And you know what was in it, Mary? You know what that reminds me? Our Lord Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, exalted to be the high priest. That's why he's able to save to the uttermost. I know sometimes we preachers say he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. In other words, from the very depths to the very heights. And that's true. But that's not what the verse means. He saves to the uttermost literally means completely, to the end, forever. Forever. See, when you come to Christ, if you're not saved tonight, maybe you say, how could I keep it? Listen, those Christ saves, he keeps. Because he's the high priest in heaven tonight praying, Father, I pray all those that's given me will be with me one day where I am. It's his prayers keep us safe. And believer, no matter what trials come into your life, isn't it wonderful to know that he is the king who rules, and he's the high priest who's able to care for you and sympathize with you. One more verse, I'll give it to you very quickly. Revelation 2, the last reference, because you may not see this if you're going through a concordance. I've only touched some of the references to Mare. But we've just time to very quickly mention this verse. In Revelation 2 and 8, remember the message to the seven churches. And unto the angel of the church in, now look at it here, because this is easily missed, in Smyrna. Now you've only the three letters, but I assure you it's the same word. Same word, Myr, M-Y-R. That's Izmir. I've been in it. It's near Ephesus. If you've been to Ephesus, you fly into Izmir. Smyrna was where the Myr came from. It's the word Myr. And you see this church? God says you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to know bitterness. But I'm the first and the last. I know all about it. Christian, the Lord knows all about it. Whatever comes into our life in the days ahead, our risen Savior knows all about it. And he said to them, be thou faithful unto death. And it's wonderful to know. Yes, there are bitter experiences in life. Of course there are. Some of you here tonight, you may have bitternesses that others know nothing about. Emotional, spiritual, family, difficulties, whatever. And there's bitter experiences of life. Job talked about the bitterness of death. He talked about the bitterness of the words of his so-called comforters. And people's words can cut us and we can feel the bitternesses. But oh, wasn't it wonderful to know our Savior can come. And he's in control of all things. Thank God for the myrrh. Thank God for this beautiful perfume. That our Savior was born, lived, died, rose again. And he's there exalted. And he's there to rule for his own glory and his people's good.